Well, everyone knows that an elephant is different from a giraffe, and that a cookie is different from ice cream, and that a sunflower is different from an orchid, and that an apple tree is different from a cherry tree. We know these things to be distinctly different. And the same could be said of believers and unbelievers. Though sadly, many believers try to blend in with unbelievers so that they basically look exactly the same. But the reality is that God calls believers to be distinctly different from unbelievers. And in today's passage in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, Paul informs us of four ways in which believers are different from unbelievers. There are many more ways than these four, but these are four ways that Paul is going to mention in our passage this morning. And so I'm going to give you those four ways up front, and they will serve as the points for our message this morning. So, if you are a believer, here are four ways, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, that you are different from unbelievers. Number one, the Spirit dwells in you. Number two, you are in the Spirit. Number three, you belong to Christ. And number four, your mortal bodies will be raised from the dead. The Spirit dwells in you. You are in the Spirit. You belong to Christ. Your mortal bodies will be raised from the dead. We are going to look at those one at a time, starting with the first difference between believers and unbelievers, which again is that the Spirit dwells in you. Now, notice the variety of ways that Paul refers to the Spirit that is dwelling inside believers. He calls it the Spirit of God in verse 9. Then he says the Spirit of Christ later in verse 9. Then he simply says Christ in you in verse 10. And then he says the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead in verse 11. And then he simply says his Spirit at the end of verse 11. Now, I know I'm beginning this point with a tangent, but it's in a very important tangent. Paul has no problem interchanging the Spirit of God with the Spirit of Christ and with the Spirit throughout these three verses. Though it's not explicitly stated, we can certainly see the grounds for the doctrine of the Trinity in this passage. There are clearly three distinct persons that Paul mentions: God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. And yet, they are so intimately connected that you can speak of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, or simply Christ or His Spirit. You can speak of those things interchangeably. Paul just interchanges them in the sentence, though he's referring to the same God. And so from this passage, we see the Father, Jesus, and the Spirit are distinguishable persons, and yet inseparable. They are three in one. In these verses, we see the basis for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, though this may be a tangent, it will actually have very relevant and staggering implications, which I'll mention in just a few minutes. But I now turn back to the fact that what makes believers and unbelievers different is that the Spirit dwells within the person. He dwells in the believer. This is a very important thing for us to understand. All believers have the Spirit dwelling in them. If the Holy Spirit is not in them, then they are not a believer. There is no category of non-Spirit-filled believer. If you are a believer, that is, you are in the Spirit, as we've been talking about for the last few weeks, if you are a believer, then the Spirit of God must dwell in you. All believers have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. Now, when Paul says that the Spirit of God dwells in you, what exactly does he mean by that? Well, the particular verb used here carries the sense of take up residence in or inhabit. In other words, the Holy Spirit makes his home in you. And it's not a temporary residence. He's not a squatter. He's not just sitting there for a little bit and then he's going to leave. He's a permanent resident in your heart. The Spirit will permanently dwell in you if you are a genuine believer. I'll speak a little bit more in a few minutes about the permanency of this when I talk about belonging to Christ, but I press on. So God, according to his undeserved grace, and not according to our works, not by our good deeds, he removes our hardened hearts of stone from the unbeliever, and then God gives the person faith to believe, and simultaneously the Holy Spirit rushes in and permanently dwells and takes up residency in the new believing heart of the new believer. That's what happens at conversion. God removes the heart of stone, he gives them faith to believe, and at the same time the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells in the believer. And so if you are a believer, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. And that is simply, if I may say, staggering to comprehend. God, the Spirit, dwells in you. Now, there are many implications of this massive reality, but I'll restrain myself to just two today. First is that if God, the Spirit, dwells in you, then you will experience change in your affections, your desires, and indeed your entire life. The Spirit making you his home is much like an elephant coming to live inside your house. Do you think you can tell that elephant, just stay in the corner and don't touch anything? No, of course not. That elephant is going to rearrange your furniture. He is going to bump into a whole lot of things inside your house. You are going to have to arrange your life around the elephant. The elephant is not going to rearrange his life around you. And in the same way, when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, moves into your heart, he takes up residency in your life, he's going to come in and rearrange some furniture. He's going to maybe smash some things that you hold a little too dear. And he does this because he is God. He will not stay in the corner and not touch anything. Instead, we will have to change. We will have to arrange our lives around him. Those who have the Spirit dwelling in them will experience change and transformation in their affections, their desires, and their character. How could you not when God is dwelling inside of you? And so that's the first implication. When the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, necessarily it will lead to change and transformation. Second implication of the Spirit dwelling inside of you. When the Holy Spirit has come to make you his home, then you have the unshakable assurance that God is with you. He is with you always. Always. Not most of the time. Not some of the time. Not just the times when you've been good or you've been reading your Bible and staying up in your Bible reading plan. Always. With every beat of your heart, God is with you. Now, this is where the tangent that I went on just a few minutes ago about the Trinity becomes relevant. The Bible tells us that all three persons of the Trinity dwell inside the believer. From the passage this morning in Romans 8, 9 through 11, Paul explicitly says, Christ in you. And then he talks about the Spirit dwelling inside you. So that's two persons of the Trinity. And then Jesus himself says in John chapter 14, verse 23, listen to this. This is amazing. If anyone loves me, this is Jesus speaking, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father, that is God the Father, will love him. And we, that is Jesus and God the Father, will come to him and, here it is, make our home in him. And so Scripture makes clear that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, God himself dwells inside the believer. Is there anything greater than that? There should be a chorus of hallelujahs and amens, okay? God himself is dwelling inside your heart if you are a believer. Is there any higher comfort? Is there any greater delight to know that without a shadow of a doubt, God is with you always? God is never far from you, no matter what your circumstances may be. God is always with you, even when cancer destroys your body or when Alzheimer's ravages your mind. God dwells in you. He will never leave you nor forsake you, as Jesus promises his disciples. And that's a promise that you can count on. It's a promise that you can cash in on every single day. You can take it to the bank. God is with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And so, the world will reject you, but you have God in you. The world will hate you, the world will persecute you, but you have God in you. You will grow weary and tired as you follow Jesus, but remember, God dwells in you. You will struggle with doubt, anxiety, and depression, but remember, God dwells in you. You will at times be weak and cowardly in your faith, but remember, God dwells in you. So church, feast on and delight in and rejoice in and give thanks for this reality that God is with you always, that God has taken up residency in your heart. May you continually be transformed and encouraged by this staggering reality. Okay, that's the first way that believers are different from unbelievers. The Spirit of God dwells in you. Woo! The second way that believers are different from unbelievers, according to our passage this morning, is that believers are in the Spirit. Believers are in the Spirit. If you are a believer, then you are in the Spirit. We've been talking about this a lot for the past couple of weeks, but I'll bring a new aspect, Lord willing, into this. This is what distinguishes you from being in the flesh. Take a look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to be in the Spirit? Well, first and foremost, it means that you are a genuine believer. You are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. We have seen very clearly from Romans 8, verses 5 through 8, that when Paul talks about those in the flesh, he is referring to unbelievers. And when he talks about those in the Spirit, he is talking about believers. But there is more to being in the Spirit than simply another way of referring to believers. Believers, there we go. Being in the Spirit means that you are in the realm or the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit has sway over your life, that your mind is set on the things of the Spirit. And so to be in the Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has primary influence in your life, in all that you think, say, and do. Now, I say primary, but there are clearly enemy influences in your life. You and I are so easily influenced by money and financial gain, or by the approval and praise of others, or by secular peer pressure, or by a desire to fit in and conform, or by a fear of loss, or persecution, or hardship. but believers who are in the Spirit have been liberated from their bondage to these influences and these things of the flesh. The Holy Spirit has destroyed these strongholds that these influences once had in the life of a believer. If you're a believer, the Spirit has broken the dominion of the flesh in your life and now has primary influence and sway in all that you think, say, and do. You still might succumb to them sometimes. You still might give in to those influences. You still might give in to those temptations and allow them to have influence in your life. But they don't hold you in bondage like they used to. The Spirit is what has primary sway, primary influence in your life. And as He influences your life, He transforms you so that your aim is to attack and fight off these enemy influences. Now, additionally, the Spirit has set you free from your enslavement to flesh and sin in order to fulfill the law of love and walk in ways that are pleasing in God's sight. We saw that in verse 4 of Romans 8. And so believers are different from unbelievers in that they are in the Spirit, which means that their primary influence in their life is the Holy Spirit. That influence is seen in how they resist the influences of the flesh and walk in the ways of the Spirit that are pleasing to God. Okay, we turn now to the third way that you are different from those in the flesh, and that is you belong to Christ. You belong to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. And so Paul says, if you are in the flesh, and therefore do not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, then you do not belong to Christ. And the opposite of that statement is true too. That is, if the Spirit of Christ does dwell in you, if you are in the Spirit, then you do belong to Christ. If you are a believer with the Spirit of Christ in them, then you belong to Jesus. Now, in fact, as a believer, you are doubly owned by Christ. You are owned by Christ because you were created by Him and for Him. If I were to create, let's say, a flower pot out of a slab of clay, that pot would belong to me. The pot is my creation. I own it because I made it. Now, concerning Jesus, the Apostle John says in John chapter 1, verse 3, all things, not a few things, not some things, all things were made through Him, that is through Jesus, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It's pretty clear. Or Paul says in Colossians 1:16, for by Him, by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And so it is, if it's by Jesus and through Jesus and for Jesus, that you and everything else in this universe, for that matter, were created, then you are owned by Jesus. Everything, seen and unseen, and everyone, believer and unbeliever, is owned by Jesus in this sense. But a believer who is in the Spirit is owned by Jesus in another sense. The believer belongs to Jesus in that Jesus purchased his salvation at the cost of his own life. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 says this: Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Your redemption from your eternally damning sins was purchased with the infinitely precious blood of Jesus Christ. Your body is the temple, the residency of the Holy Spirit, only because Jesus paid for that gift to be given to you by God. If Jesus did not purchase your redemption, then you would not have life. Therefore, you owe your entire life to Jesus. And so, as a believer, you are doubly owned by Jesus. First, you are owned because you are his creation, and secondly, because he purchased your redemption. Therefore, your entire life belongs to Jesus. And that means you live for him and not for yourself. You live for his purposes and not your own. You live for his glory and not for your own. You live for his kingdom and not for your own kingdom. And as a believer, you belong to Jesus. But this is not a bad thing. Jesus is not a wicked master. He is a good master. In fact, the best. And it's a wonderfully great thing to belong to him. Consider just some of the implications of belonging to Christ and determine for yourself whether it's a good thing or not. You belonging to Jesus is like a sheep belonging to a shepherd. And as your good shepherd, Jesus leads you and guides you to green pastures and still waters where you will find refreshment for your soul. He gives rest to your weary, burdened heart. He loves his beloved sheep with a never-ending, never-failing, always and forever steadfast love. He protects you from your enemies. He provides for your every need. And Jesus even lays down his own life for his sheep. He died for those who belong to him so that they might be saved. And then listen to this incredible blessing for those who belong to Jesus. Are you ready? Jesus says in John 10:28, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one. Jesus gives to his sheep, those who belong to them, he gives them eternal life, and no one, not the devil, not even yourself, can snatch you out of Jesus' arms. Our good shepherd lays down his life for his own sheep. He saves them. He gives them eternal life. And then he carries them to the finish line of faith. If you are one of his sheep, if you belong to Christ, then he holds you fast to the very end, and you will make it to heaven. He perseveres you so that you will not fall and make shipwreck of your faith. And this is why I said earlier that the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the believer. Because Jesus keeps his sheep believing to the very end, then the Holy Spirit will always dwell and take up residence in your heart and never leave you. And so, a believer is different from an unbeliever in that the believer is doubly owned by Jesus. He is owned because of his creation and owned because he was purchased, because he purchased your redemption. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you belong to Christ. And so take heart. It is a good thing because Jesus takes great care of those who belong to him. There is nothing better or more comforting than belonging to Jesus. And so the Spirit dwells in you. You are in the Spirit. You belong to Christ. Those are the first three ways that make a believer different from an unbeliever, according to Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. And now let's consider the fourth and final way. And that is, your mortal bodies will be raised from the dead. Let's take a look at verse 10 first. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So we'll stop right there. Let's understand first what Paul means when he says, although the body is dead because of sin. This most likely is referring to physical death that everyone, believers and unbelievers, will experience. That Paul is talking about physical death is supported by verse 11, which is clearly talking about physical resurrection from the dead of our mortal bodies. So, when Paul says, although the body is dead because of sin, he means that our mortal bodies are still subject to death because of sin. Our mortal bodies are still subject to death because of sin. Even though the Holy Spirit dwells within us, we are still suffering the effects of the curse from the fall. And one of those effects is death. Believers are no longer slaves to sin, but believers still die because of the effects that sin has brought into this world. And so Paul concedes that everyone, including believers who have the Spirit, will die. We are all subject to physical death because of sin. But Paul encourages believers, those who have Christ in them, that the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What he seems to be saying is this, because that's an odd phrase, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I think this is what he's trying to say. Believer, you will experience physical death, but take heart. The Spirit who dwells in you is life. And if the Spirit of life, who is life, is in you, then you too have life. You too have life. Now, given the context, this life that you have will be because the Spirit resides in you. This life that you have because the Spirit resides in you is primarily life experienced now. I'm sorry, eternal life, which is experienced now, and resurrection life, which is experienced in the future. Okay? So the Spirit is life, meaning that you have life, and this life is eternal life now, and resurrection life in the future. Those who have the Spirit of life in them are delivered from the condemnation now. We saw that back in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an essential aspect of eternal life. We can't have eternal life if the condemnation has not been removed from us. And so those who have the Spirit dwelling in them, they receive this life. This is eternal life. But also, those who have the Spirit dwelling in them have the assurance of future resurrection life. And we'll talk about that in just a minute when we unpack verse 11. But both of these things, eternal life now, no condemnation, and resurrection life in the future, are given to believers, it says, because of righteousness. That's what the end of verse 10 says. Paul is not talking about our righteousness, as if our righteousness could somehow secure this eternal life and resurrection life. Rather, Paul is talking about the righteousness of Christ. We who are in the Spirit receive eternal life and resurrection life because of Jesus' righteousness. And so, even though you will physically die, the Spirit is life. And if the Spirit is in you, then you have life, eternal life and resurrection life, all because of Jesus' righteousness that is given to those who are granted faith to trust in him. Now, verse 11 gives us assurance that indeed those who have the Spirit dwelling inside of them will be raised from the dead. Let's read verse 11 again. In verse 11 of Romans 8, we read, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And so, for emphasis, Paul says twice, did you notice that? Twice he emphasizes that Jesus was raised from the dead. His physical bodily resurrection is what is in view here. Paul does this to say, just as Christ was raised bodily from the dead, so you too will be raised bodily from the dead. So understand, your body is mortal. You will physically die someday. It may be cancer, or a heart attack, or a stroke, or a tragedy, or old age. Whatever the cause, unless Jesus returns in your lifetime, you will die physically. You have a mortal body that is subject to death because of sin. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then God will give life, resurrection life, to your mortal bodies through the Spirit that dwells in you. That is, God will raise you from the dead and give you a new, restored, glorious resurrection body. There is a day coming when Christ will return in victory to judge the living and the dead. And when he does, all those who are in Christ, all those believers who have the indwelling Spirit, will be given their new resurrection bodies. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." Brothers and sisters, what is sown is perishable, but what will be raised is imperishable. Our mortal bodies are sown in dishonor, but will be raised in glory. Our perishable body must put on the imperishable, and our mortal body must put on immortality. If the Spirit dwells in you, this is what awaits you. You can be certain of your resurrection life because God raised Jesus from the dead, and he said he's going to do the same thing for those who have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And so, your body may be wasting away right now from cancer, but you have the hope of resurrection life. So be of good heart and take good courage. And remind yourself every day that God is with you and that you have the hope of one day having that resurrection body, even though your body may be wasting away right now. Take heart and rejoice in that, brother. Now in verse 11, Paul gives unshakable assurance to believers that though they have mortal bodies that will physically die, God will raise them from the dead on the last day and give them glorious resurrection bodies just like Jesus's. I love what we sang earlier today. I'm going to say it again. Christ, the sure and steady anchor as we face the wave of death, when the trials give way to glory, and as we draw our final breath, we will cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, and the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. One day we will cross that horizon, and all the things that we experienced here, all the pain, all the suffering, they will float away as we bask in the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And all the hardship that we endured will make heaven even greater. Christ, the sure and steady anchor, cling on to that hope. Because one day, your mortal body will be raised immortal, and you will be with Christ forevermore. That's the good news. Now, on the other side of the coin, I have to say the bad news. Unbelievers do not enjoy this assurance. They will be raised, but they will be raised to stand before Jesus at the final judgment. And when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ, if they have rejected Jesus their entire life, then they will be condemned to hell for all eternity. They will experience the second death, as it says in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 through 15. But believers will not experience the second death. We only have to experience one death. That's it. And then we get resurrection life. We receive the fullness of our eternal inheritance. We will experience the full extent of eternal life that we have a foretaste of in the here and now. And we will receive our resurrection bodies that are free from sin, disease, cancer, and death. And so this is the fourth difference between believers who are in the spirit and unbelievers who are in the flesh. Both have mortal bodies now that will physically die. But believers will be resurrected to eternal life with perfect resurrection bodies, while unbelievers will be resurrected to eternal death and everlasting torment. Paul assures believers that their mortal bodies will be raised from the dead just like Jesus' body. And so let me give a brief implication of this point, and then I'll quickly close. If you're a believer who trusts that God will raise your mortal body from the dead, then how does this truth affect how you live today? How does this truth affect how you look at life? I would suggest that this truth radically changes your perspective on life. If you have full confidence that God will most certainly raise you from the dead and give you a glorious resurrection body, then you will take risks for God and for the advancement of His kingdom. Fear of persecution and rejection will not cripple you into inaction. Rather, because you know that you have resurrection life in the Spirit, you can boldly take risks for the sake of Christ and for His kingdom. You can boldly share the gospel, no matter how many times you are rejected, and you will be able to endure persecution that comes as a result. You will make the most of your short time here on earth for the cause of Christ and for the spread of the gospel. Our life is but a vapor. If we have confidence in our future resurrection, then we will not live in fear about when it will end. Rather, we will take captive every moment and use it to glorify God. You will have an unshakable hope in the midst of physical suffering. You can rest knowing that the pain is temporary and will not compare to the eternal bliss that awaits you in heaven with your resurrection body that will never experience pain for the rest of eternity. And you will have joy and freedom because you know that whatever happens to you, you're going to be raised with Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, adopt this perspective. Live knowing that God will raise your mortal body from the dead through the Spirit who lives in you. Don't live in fear. Live in freedom. For believers, death has lost its sting and has been swallowed up in victory. And so live with risk-taking, hope-filled, joy-saturated freedom, because God will raise your mortal bodies from the dead through the Spirit who dwells in you. And so, brothers and sisters, know who you are. You are not to be like an unbeliever. You are distinctly different from them. If you are a genuine believer, then the Spirit dwells in you. You are in the Spirit. You belong to Christ. And your mortal bodies will one day be raised from the dead. Know who you are. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And so live this out. Delight in this reality and give thanks that this is true of you today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Well, gracious God, you are the awesome Lord of the universe. And we give you thanks that you sent Jesus to die in our place so that we who trust in him can have eternal life. That we can receive the Spirit that you, God, have taken up residency in our hearts. And that we are in the Spirit and that we belong to Christ and that you have promised to raise our bodies from the dead and give us new resurrection bodies. We give you thanks for this, God. And I pray that it would have great effect on our hearts, that we would go here more changed, that we would boldly live for you and for your glory. Help us to not live like those in the flesh, but live like those in the Spirit. Help us to be a people who are unashamed of the gospel and unashamed to be who we are in the Spirit. And so, Lord, strengthen us, equip us, and help us to walk in ways that are pleasing in your sight, to keep in step with the Spirit, and help us to be bold and take risks for the sake of Christ, that we might proclaim his name to those who are still in the flesh. O God, to you and to you alone be the glory. Would your name be honored and glorified through all that we think, say, and do? And would we grow in maturity, grow in Christ-likeness, and grow in the Spirit? We ask all these things, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen.